What now? The mountain has to come to Muhammad? Oh. That's the pastor's place up there. If he comes down here, it's okay, but that's... I'm just a welder. That's what I do for a living. How do you know? Oh. I've passed many an X-ray. Failed a few. None of them cost me my job, though. That's the ultimate. When I weld things together, they usually stay together. And if I have to move them, I have to unweld them, which is way harder than welding them together in the first place. As we expand the little gray cells this morning, I'm not opposed to going back and grinding and cutting something loose that I've welded. This sermon is like something that I weld up. I don't think I'm going to have to cut it apart and change my mind. But then that's where you come in. The previous sermon, the Justice of Judgment 1, is on CD, and you can get it and review it. And the Justice of Judgment 2, which usually means you didn't get the job done in 1, will also be available on CD, and you can review this sermon. So it's in that spirit, and of course the spirit of your graciousness and love, that I even stand here. If I thought I was going to be attacked and derided for what I thought or said, I wouldn't be standing here. I'll leave that to the pastor. He can take that heat, if you will. Be honest in your judgment. John 7:24 was the opening scripture last time. John 7, verse 24, and it's the opening scripture for this sermon. Be honest in your judgment. Now, this is a tall order. And do not decide how. Do not decide superficially, the Amplified Version says. Don't decide superficially and by appearances, but spend some time and look at what's being said or look at what's being done and write yourself some notes, which is what that whole blank portion of your bulletin's for. Think about what's said and judge righteously and judge fairly. And if you put something in my mailbox here at church and say you're all washed up, I can accept it at that point if you've thought about it. Are you with me? But what you're about to hear this morning is in the scriptures, but it's like Vampirotuthis in the ocean. You have to go down 4 miles to find him. How many know that? And he's a fearsome looking guy. It's like a squid. But you've got to dive down. You have to deliberately get a submersible that'll go down 4 to 5 miles to find him. You don't see him standing on the beach. Are you with me? This is where we're going. That's why we're going to rattle the little gray cells and tax them. And I want you to say to me, I think you've got this right, but you may have this wrong, and I want you to go home and think about it. In this way, we all grow together. Amen? I don't stand here as someone that's arrived. I stand here as someone that's on a journey, and I pray that you'll help me on my journey, as I will try you. So let's start with a little true-false warm-up. The true-false get harder as we go closer to the start of the sermon. But here's your first true-false question. All have sinned, true or false? That wasn't so hard. All are guilty. That is, all are answerable to God, true or false? Doing good. All those that can have a decision to make. It's a very carefully worded question. or statement. All those that can have a decision to make, true or false? True. My wife says I ask too many times during a sermon to ask people to raise their hand. So I'm not going to do that. You have to think about it. I'm saying that's a true statement. According to 1 Kings 18, verse 21, if you want to write that down. The other two you know by heart. Romans 3:23, everybody's guilty. And Romans 3:19, where every mouth is stopped and everybody becomes also guilty before God and answerable to God. It is true that everyone that can has a decision to make. It's like a chef with all the ingredients on the counter. Now he has a decision to make as to how he's going to put it together before he serves it to you. He has a decision to make. True or false? That's true. You do it in your own kitchen. Everything in life, I'm happy to say that not everyone is trying to wave you through a red light or a green light as you're trying to turn left. I ran into somebody that did not do that the other day. Not literally, but you know how some people wave you on at a stop sign? Well, I had somebody do that to me in a green light situation. I was turning left, and they were supposed to go, and they were waving me to go ahead and turn left in a green light. But I did run across someone that understood the right of way. So the decision process worked, and we all turned our directions, and everything was fine. Just like the cook ended up making the right kind of food. Amen? From what I'm hearing. It's good. All have been given a measure of faith, true or false? Is that true? Romans 12:3, if you want to look it up. Everyone's been given a measure of faith. The Holy Spirit affects state of mind, true or false? True? Yes. If everyone's given a measure of faith, then the Holy Spirit, through the power of the cross, has the ability to reach how many? Everyone. Doesn't mean everybody's going to listen. But it's true. The Holy Spirit can affect the state of mind. Ephesians 4, verse 30, if you want to put it up there. Ephesians 4, verse 30 is one of the scriptures I use to kind of illuminate that thought. Ephesians 4, verse 30, it'll come up. And grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, is this written to how many people? It's written to anybody who can open the scriptures, right? So if you just extrapolate from the statement, then the Holy Spirit can affect your state of mind, can't he? So that would be true if you wanted to dig around in that and go look for the fish 5 miles deep. It's there. All right, here's a tough one. The last two are very difficult, and they require all your little gray cells marching in order. Ready? God will force, coerce, and compel some to be saved. True or false? See, I'm hearing both answers, true and false. God will force, coerce, and compel some to be saved. That's false. Okay, here's the last one. You're going to have to put Matthew 11 up on the screen. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Here's the last one. All the lost will receive the same degree of punishment for sin, true or false? Wow. False. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. We have some Jesus words for this one. Jesus said, woe unto you, Chorazin, pronounced Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, pronounced Vasahadia. For if the works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I'm saying to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, different degree of punishment. Jesus goes on, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sidon or Sodoma or Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Same concept. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Two different occurrences. Two different times, Jesus says, it's going to be more tolerable for you than you in the day of judgment. Different degree of punishment. Now, let's review the justice of judgment part one before we get started. Because these other true and false questions will come into play later on. But we'll review the first sermon, then we'll get into this one. In our last study, we learned that according to 1 Corinthians 6:3, if you'll put that on the screen, 1 Corinthians 6:3, that you and I are to sit in judgment upon angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Not to mention, as the scripture ends, not to mention the things that pertain to this life. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? This we established in the first sermon. In other words, don't you know I'm depending upon you and your judgment? This is what Jesus is telling us through the law and the prophets. Don't you know I'm depending on you for your judgment and your ability to think through things? All right? Point one. Point two. We came to the conclusion in the first sermon that to judge fairly and righteously, which was our opening scripture, a Christian needs two things. Does anybody remember what they are? First of all, a right state of mind. That is, a right attitude toward God. How many remember that point? Okay, good. Quite a few of you. The second thing is you have to have a knowledge of the law and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those two things you have to have, just bottom line, to judge righteously and to judge fairly. Point number three, we came to the conclusion that God's people choose a right state of mind, including the law and the testimony. And I listed several individuals through the scriptures that did exactly that. They chose a right state of mind. They accepted everything that God had to say, and they will be saved in the kingdom. Amen. That's this group here in this room. Praise the Lord. You've done that. You're on the path. You're going to be there, and I'll see you in the kingdom. Amen? The second group, we found out, rejected the law and the testimony, including a right state of mind. Those would be the lost. All the individuals that saw it, they looked at it, and they said, nope, don't want any part of it. And they will not be saved. Relative to their power of choice. Point five, in the first sermon, there's a common state of mind between the saved and the lost. And that common state of mind is that we were all and are all in this room autonomous. How many know what autonomous means? Autonomous means that you're able to make decisions and act on them as a free and independent moral agent. How many are doing that today? Yeah, definitely. All of us in this room. That autonomy gives us the ability to choose our state of mind. The saved and the lost both have that ability to choose their state of mind and their position relative to the law and the testimony. Now, several things to keep in mind before we launch into the question that was unanswered in the first sermon. All have sinned and are answerable to God, right? Absolutely. Now, here's a wild card. How many of you have played cards? How many know what a wild card is? You could have a hand that you think is going to win, and somebody can pull a wild card out on a lesser hand and win the game. True or false? Yes, they can. So a wild card is anything goes, and here's the wild card. It's found in Exodus 33. And it's expanded upon in Exodus 34. And I'm going to break it down in this way so we don't have to read the whole episode. But it's God and Moses. Moses wants to see God's glory. God says, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to tell you why I am the way I am and who I am. But here's a line out of that conversation and that experience that pertains to this subject and the question I'm about to ask. And that is that God will be gracious to who he wants to be gracious to, and he'll have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy on, irregardless of what you think or what you know. Are you with me? That's a huge wild card. And only God knows when to pull it out to win a soul into his kingdom. You're following me so far? And you may have to hang on before the sermon is over. And here's a warning. Before this sermon is over, you may hang on. You may have to hang on to that statement alone because the rest of it you just cannot accept or you don't like or you don't think is in the scriptures or you think it's my opinion. And I'm okay with that. Just have mercy on me. There are only two sides, and it's you're either saved or you're lost. Only two sides. There's no middle ground. So here's a review question from the last sermon. What about the cases of people that did not have a rational state of mind? And the reason why I bring this up is because if you ever get into an in-depth Bible study with people, they will pull this trump card on you to explain why they do not believe in God. And that's what has energized us, these two sermons. What about the people that did not have a rational state of mind? Because you see, to choose or reject God, you have to have what? A rational state of mind. And we already determined in our true and false questions that God will not force, coerce, or compel anyone to be saved. Which means the person that doesn't have a rational state of mind, he cannot impose his will on them. Unless, the wild card, he wants to. And you go figure that out and don't even ask me to answer that one. If God says, I'm saving that person, hey, that's your business. Are you with me on that? Because if God wants to do something that we don't read in his word, or he does something we think, well, hey, that's your God. And I'll wait till you give me all my little gray cells back in the kingdom before I try to understand it. So, more pointedly, who might these cases of people be that did not have a rational state of mind? You might ask. Who are these people that you're talking about? So I'm going to give you a list. And it won't take long. Those that are aborted. Those slain during wartime. Those deformed from sin. The physically and mentally oppressed. Those destroyed by natural disaster. Those destroyed by tyrannical rulers. Those destroyed in satanic sacrifice. The scriptures in our recent past reveal many sad and horrific occurrences of man's inhumanity to man. The pre-flood mentality showed that the thoughts of the majority were continually what? Evil. What does that tell you? Without going into detail, what that tells me is things went on, like I just mentioned, and are still going on today that we don't have answers for. Many of God's professed people, you read about it in the Old Testament, offered their children to Molech. Did those children have a rational state of mind? This is a key question, and it comes up in Bible studies more than you think. And people will say, I don't believe in God because of that. because your God allowed that to happen. You with me? So here's my explanation of what that's about. King Manasseh shed innocent blood from one end of Jerusalem to another. Have you ever read that? The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans all gained their power by oppression. What does that mean? That means what we consider, and I use this term cautiously because you want to argue with me on this. A lot of people will say, well, those people were innocent, right? You'll want to say that. Those people were innocent. Well, I have to ask you the question again. Have all sinned and come short of the glory of God? Then they were not innocent. There was only one innocent born on this planet. Correct? Jesus Christ, the righteous. King Herod sought to kill all the male children under 2 years old. Did he accomplish some of that? Yes, he did. 1450 to 1792, Europe, millions slain. 1492 to 2009, Western Hemisphere, tens of millions slain. 1885 to 1920, Democratic Republic of the Congo, up to 30 million slain. 1915 to 1922, Turkey, 1.5 million slain. And I can go on. I've got several more here. USSR, 20 million. Poland, 11 to 15 million. Croatia, up to 1 million. Germany, 1940 to 1945, up to 17 million. Just annihilated. 1994, the 100 days of the Rwandan genocide, over 400,000. They're thinking more than a million in 100 days. Darfur, have you heard Darfur? Still going on. It hasn't stopped. Didn't stop with history. It's still going on. Darfur, over 400,000 slain. What about those children? What about those ones that did not have a rational state of mind? What about them? Have you wrestled with this thought and this topic in your devotional life? Well, maybe not. But it's going to come up. If you do Bible studies with people, they're going to say, well, what about Darfur? Your God's in control, huh? What do you think about that? You'll have to have an answer for it. You're going to have to tell them something. First John 5, if you'll put this on the screen, 1 John 5, 14 through 16. Now, I'm going to say that I'm stretching here a little bit. But if you'll stretch with me and you'll extrapolate and you will read and you will look for what is not there, you will see what I'm talking about. Otherwise, you'll just say, you need to take it literally, Beagle, and realign your thinking. But try to look beyond what you're about to read. 1 John 5, 14 through 16. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And if anyone sees, now this is stretching it, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will what? He will ask. Now this is building on the last two verses, 14 and 15. He will ask, and he will give him life for those who do what? Write this scripture down, 1 John 5, 14 through 16. Write this down and go home and look at this. He will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to what? There is a sin leading to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray for those people, John says here. But take verse 14 and 15, the majority of this verse, and go home and study it relative to what I'm about to tell you. And that is, intercessory prayer does more than you think it does. Now, Exodus 33, 19. We're going to look at that wild card again. Keep this in mind, the concept of intercessory prayer. And keep in mind, this Exodus 33, 19, the wild card statement. Then God said to Moses, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name to you. And this particular thought is what started me on this whole sermon topic. God's name is 6-1, and we mentioned this in the first sermon. 6-1, God is compassionate, gracious, merciful, kind, good, truthful, all of these things. 6-1, he's all of those, and the last aspect of his name is justice. And that's what started me on this. If God is that merciful, that long-suffering, that gracious, that kind, then God is extraordinarily on my side and on your side. And according to the previous scripture, if you're on God's side and you ask something in Jesus' name that will help somebody else get in the kingdom, God will answer that prayer, that intercessory prayer. Do you believe that? So that's how far I'm reaching. Now here's the wild card. I'm going to tell you my name. I'm going to tell you why I glow in the dark. I'm going to tell you why what surrounds me is ineffable glory, as Lynn read in Sabbath School. I'm going to tell you why that when I appear and sin is in front of me, it's destroyed. And he goes on to say, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I don't get to make that decision. That's God making that decision. He will be the one that makes the final decision. But what we're studying here is scriptural evidence as to how he may make that decision and how it may affect your decision making here today, right now. All right, so the two things. 1 John and Exodus tell us two things: that intercessory prayer can affect the outcome of someone else's life. And number two, God is the ultimate judge. He'll be gracious and he'll show mercy on whoever he wants to. I want to suggest to you that without intercessory prayer, many, in all of the examples I just listed of this, the devastation that man has wreaked upon man, that because of intercessory prayer, millions of those people will be saved. People that did not have a rational state of mind, but had someone praying for them in that time of crisis, are going to be in the kingdom because of that. That's what I'm trying to say. But there's a flip side to this argument. And here's the flip side. There is still a greater number of souls that remain in the group that I mentioned that did not have a rational state of mind, nor did they have intercessory prayer. It's a huge group. Who knows how large it is? I do not. Keep in mind and remember, God will not force, coerce, or compel anyone to be saved. Joshua 24, verse 15. Backs up this thought, and I threw in one more scripture, but look at Joshua 24:15. It's a very familiar scripture. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, what's the next word? This statement has occurred way more than in this passage. You'll find the same concept of choosing what is right and doing what is right all through Scripture. Now, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. This is a classic. Adventists have been quoting this and using it in Bible studies from the beginning. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us do what? If you're going to reason with somebody, how many reason with somebody that has an irrational state of mind? Come on. Your wife, your husband, come on, be honest. What does God do with an irrational state of mind? He can't force them to have a rational state of mind. He can't force them to have a brain transplant. You with me? Sin caused death. If God wants to override that, I don't have scriptural evidence to say that he will, except for the wild card scripture. But if God wants to have mercy on somebody, he'll do it. If he doesn't, he won't. It's the only evidence I have of how this may change and be differently than what I'm preaching to you. So if God is not going to force, coerce, and compel anyone to be saved, that implies that those incapable of choosing a rational state of mind and having no intercessory prayer will be subjected to the wages of sin, and that's eternal death. That's what I think that means, personally, my opinion. So now the question, will all the lost receive the same degree of punishment for sin, becomes more pressing. Doesn't it? Will the person that didn't have a rational state of mind receive the same punishment as somebody that did? It doesn't even happen in our own judicial system here in America. If someone's found insane, what do they do with them? And they've committed a crime, they put them in a sane asylum. They don't punish them. How many know that? And that's human judgment. We're not talking divine judgment now, we're talking human judgment. Even us in 2009 realized that this person... Well, how can you hold this person accountable for what they've just done? They're crazy. But I'm not using that kind of discernment, but it does factor in. I want you to use the scriptural overview or the scriptural picture of what God more than likely is going to do. And by the way, the 1,000 years of judgment mentioned in Revelation, you get to see the whole process. You will be completely satisfied with how God passes judgment on every human being before it's all over, or it won't be over. How many of you know that? That's why in our scripture earlier, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Be thinking. This is what God is requiring of us. And he's going to use all the experience that we've had. Now, in our Matthew 11 quote, Jesus stated that punishment will be more tolerable for one entire city than for another. Do you remember that? This statement agrees with previous testimony found in Malachi 4:1, and I'm just about done. If you got five more minutes, we'll be over. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. And here's where I want to reason with you a little bit on what I'm trying to say. And what I'm trying to say is some will receive way less punishment than others. Way less. And when I say what I really want to say, you're going to go, you're crazy. But I'm just warning you, they're going to receive way less punishment than others. Malachi 4, chapter 1. I believe Jesus was doing a review of this scripture. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord. You can read all about that in Revelation. And when this day comes, it will leave them neither what? Root nor branch. How many believe the scripture wastes a bunch of words and throws them around like something that doesn't mean anything? Okay, nobody here. So we'll believe the opposite. That when Malachi said root and branch, that there's gold in that vein. And if you'll dig that gold out of that vein, you'll be richer for doing it. So that's what we're going to spend the next 5 minutes on, and then we'll be done. I believe there's more symbology in those two words than we realize. When Jesus said one city is going to be judged less harshly than another, he was referring to those two words. And if Jesus gave the law and the testimony, then Malachi is giving Jesus testimony. Amen? Note carefully root and branch. Root is the origin. Branches are the outcome. The father of sin is the root. Who's the father of sin? Satan himself. He's the father of sin. The followers of sin are the branches. So, we're going to use that scriptural analogy, and we're going to just expand it just a little bit. Now, how many are ready to expand the little gray cells just a little bit? Not too much, just a little. Not going to overstretch them. What comes before a branch? N- That's a good answer. I wasn't thinking that, but you're right. What comes before a branch grows? How many of you splice trees and grow trees? How many of you prune trees? After you prune a branch, what comes directly after you prune? Doesn't a twig come out? Doesn't a twig grow where a branch used to be or close to it? So what becomes before a branch? A twig. What comes before a twig? See how we're going downhill? How about a blossom? What comes before a blossom? How about a bud? See, it starts really small. But the father of sin gives the whole thing its life, and it produces, as the scriptures say, it produces death. So, does a twig, a blossom, a bud have the same lifespan, or can it be compared to that of a root? No. When the whole tree goes up in flames, what's still in the ground? The root. How long does it take for a blossom to burn? Think about this scripture. At the end, everything that did wickedly is going to burn up. What's the last thing burning? What? The root. That's exactly right. There are millions of human beings throughout the history of this world that never had intercessory prayer offered, never had a chance of having a rational state of mind. So because of that, how many of you are with me so far? They didn't live long enough to have that. They were but like a vapor. So because of that, I believe that those incapable of choosing a rational state of mind and having no intercessory prayer are going to be lost. That's what I believe. Unless God pulls the wild card. But according to scriptures, I don't think he's going to do it. I also believe they will not be punished. But I do believe they'll be blotted out. And they will be as if they had never been created, because they did not deserve punishment. Their participation in the sin problem was just to have been born. And that was it. Others oppressed, had their minds warped by people that were this human trafficking that's going on, these people born from infancy, raised and trained into these wicked devices of man. Why should that person be punished? Are you following what I'm saying? Do they deserve death because they were born into sin? Yes. Does God want to change that? Well, you take it up with him at the 1,000 years, because I don't know. But right now, I can only tell you what I understand. That no, they don't deserve eternal life according to what I'm reading, and they will be blotted out of existence. And they won't be punished for it. Volume 12 of the Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology, page 82. It will not always be possible in this life to understand why God did certain things the way he did. Some issues, such as the suffering and death of children and martyrs, and the unpunished cruelty of the wicked in this life, will remain unresolved until Christ comes and makes all things right. Some issues and divine actions will be understood fully only when in the hereafter God himself reveals why he had to act or refrain from acting. Now here's what I tell my friends that bring this question up to me in a Bible study. Enough evidence and enough answers are given to me in the scriptures so that I can say with one word and echo the whole entire creation that's redeemed, "Oh, give them the song of Moses and the Lamb. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages." That I do believe. Can I answer all these other questions? I don't know. I can't. I can satisfy my curiosity, but I can't ultimately answer it. But I do know that just and true are God's ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your love, for your Holy Spirit, for Jesus that gave us all that we might live. Father, help none of us to choose against you, but to help us to choose moment by moment to trust you, to follow your Holy Spirit's leading, and above all things, to seek to glorify your name. And we thank you for life. In Jesus' name, amen.